Okay, we are in Psalm 139, looking at verses 23 and 24. And as I said last time, it was my intent to finish, but there was a word in verse 24 which caught my attention, and we'll see how this is going to take off into another set of teaching, or at least related teaching to that work. It's very important, something that usually the church doesn't deal with, but it's definitely a problem in it, and I won't tell you what it is till we get there. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So in verse 23, we see that he closed the psalm the way that he began the psalm, and that is to ask the Lord to thoroughly examine and to know the sincerity of his heart. In other words, put my heart to the test. Test me and know my heart. And we've seen this in verse 1. I want you to go back to Psalm 26, and we're going to see that he asked the Lord to do virtually the same thing. He's not afraid to ask the Lord to test him. And that's not for the Lord's benefit, that's for his benefit. A Psalm of David, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." The backdrop of this, of course, is vindication because of the enemies that came against him. And primarily, he was saying here that he walked in his integrity and that he trusted in the Lord without wavering. And so he asked the Lord to vindicate him, to examine his heart and to test his mind and his heart, to examine him. David wanted the Lord to scrutinize him and to test his loyalty. Isn't that interesting? Here is a man asking the Lord to test him. I don't know anyone that would dare ask God to test him. Here's a man saying, "Scrutinize my life, heart, soul, mind, everything. I want you to test my loyalty to you." Now, what do you think God's going to do? Going to test loyalty. That's okay. Don't you want to know whether you are sincere to the Lord? The word "examine" is used as a metaphor of God trying the heart of a man or woman of God. It means to test metals. You know, heat tests metals. It means to examine all that. It's important. So David, in the presence of God, asked God to put him through the test to see where his allegiance was with him. This is a man, or was a man, with no indwelling Holy Spirit, asking God for something that few Christians would even dare ask God to do, although we should all of the time. And again, it's not for God's benefit, that's for ours. But the man or woman of God who walks humbly with God does not fear God's examination, but actually invites it, because the person who really wants to know where they stand ought to be you and me. I want to know. I don't want to guess. I don't want to be confused about that. I think that's important. You know, it's part of keeping things for real. We want to know our own allegiance with the Lord. And this is a clear lesson of David's life. You know, people say, "Well, I like to be like David." Well, why don't you do what he did? David invited God to do the examination. That's another thing. We know that if God does examination, he's going to find a lot. I was going to say he's going to find something, but he's not going to find something because there's a lot that's there. And God will bring those things out. God's not going to examine us and then hand us this kind of a sheet, a white blank sheet. Okay, I didn't find anything. He's going to find a whole bunch of stuff and list them all so we can see them and know them. The model of Scripture in David's life, and David was a man after God's own heart. David would do the will of God, and David is a model in Scripture. And part of his model to all of us, to everyone, was that he wanted God to examine his life. He wanted God to do the examination. David didn't go, you know what, I looked at my life and I think I'm okay. No, he wanted the one who knows him to examine him, because then there would be no doubt as to what was really there needed to be changed or corrected, whatever the case may be. And then he goes on to say to God to prove him. He asked God to test him. And he was so confident in his devotion to the Lord, in his integrity in God, that he would not slip, he wouldn't slide, that God would see, not that he needs to, but that God would see that David was loyal, period. But most professing whatevers wouldn't think of asking God to put us through any test so that we can know where our heart is before God. As I said, genuine faith is tested faith, because you really don't know what you believe until it's tested. You have no idea. None of us do have any idea what we really believe until it's put to the test. All we're doing is blah, 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 blah. We're just talking faith. We don't have any idea what we really believe until it's tested. Because you have to ask yourself this question. If I'm afraid to ask God to test me, then I don't have confidence in what I believe. I can't. Because obviously, if I'm not willing to stand before God and ask him to examine my heart, then I must know my own heart isn't ready for the examination. There's something that's wrong with my heart where I can't have God to test it and to prove it. There's something wrong. Because he's going to test it. And if it's not what it is, we're going to fail. But the benefit is for our own hearts. We need to know where we are. We can say we love the Lord, we know the Lord, and follow the Lord, and all this, but none of that really means anything if all we have is the claim. Because the claim should be able to stand the test of God upon our lives. The claim in and of itself doesn't mean anything. If the faith can't be tested, there's no faith to have. Then he asked God to try him, to refine him as gold is refined in the fire. I'm sure you've all seen how gold is refined. It's not refined by feathers. It's refined by fire, real hot fire. And he's saying, try him as gold and silver are refined by fire. Now, if he's asking God to try him or to refine him like gold and silver is refined in the fire, then what do you think he's asking God to do? Well, come on, this is not rocket science here. He's asking God to put him through some heat. Then he asked God to test the reins or his innermost being, his soul, his all. And that he would prove true to God. So David was not afraid of the test. Nor did he just do life and wait for the test to come with apprehension or fear. But he saw the test from God as a means of knowing his own heart and to demonstrate before God that his allegiance with him was genuine. That's why he wanted the test. It wasn't for God's benefit. God does not need or have any benefit one way or the other. God is God. He's perfect. It was for his own heart. Back to Psalm 139. So David's asking the same thing. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Know my ways. Know my soul. Know everything. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The key word, at least the word where everything began to, will begin to branch off tonight, is the word wicked, or wicked way. David continued to ask the Lord to examine his entire being. Again, not for God's sake or knowledge, seeing he already knows. And it's clear that God knows for all eternity everything that there is possible to know about David. I mean, in the post, pre, and the molecular structure of David, God knows it all. And as I said last time, God recognized David as a person before conception, let alone at conception. He asked the Lord to examine his life for his own sake. He wanted the Lord to examine his heart to see if there was any wicked way in him. Now, on the surface, that seems rather clear. But I looked at this Hebrew word for wicked, because the word wicked is used quite a bit in the Old Testament and in the New as well. And I thought when I was looking at this passage that that's what referred to, general evil. But it didn't. This particular Hebrew word is only used 4 times in the Bible. 2 times it means sorrow or pain. 1 time it's used for idolatry. Another time in this passage used for wicked. And I was kind of stymied about this word and the use of it in the passage. And I thought that I would look at the context of this psalm and see that this particular psalm is as much a declaration about the greatness of God than on just what he can do, and of his infinite insights into all of mankind, and specifically of David. And I think that the word for wicked has the thought of idolatry in this passage. And here's why. And this is something I thought about. David's examination request of the Lord to search him completely also means that he wanted the Lord to search out his soul to see if there was any idol that may have crept in to compete for his allegiance to God. He wanted to live a life that was totally given to God all of the time. It's, I think, rather clear, a clear implication, a direct implication that he wanted to have nothing. And I think Psalm 26 even supports that there, he wanted God to test him to show that he was completely loyal to God. Period. Period. And so he asked the Lord to search him, to know him, to try him, and to know his thoughts, so that there would be nothing that has crept into him that is an idol of any kind to compete for his allegiance to the God he so loved. So he did not want any idol in his life, in his heart, because he didn't want that to compete or to hinder his total allegiance to the Lord. Now, I find it very interesting that the church today and for some time has decided that idolatry is not really a problem with the church. You don't hear any sermons about it. You don't see anyone on television talking about it. But clearly Israel did many times in her history have problems with idolatry. Many times. Which again does not surprise me that this word probably refers to that, because historically they were in tremendous idolatry. And I believe that David asked God in his prayer to examine him to the core of his soul to make sure that there was no idol he held on to or trusted in at all. And again, I find it interesting that the church today and for some time has decided that she has not a single problem with idolatry, but the scriptures warn the believer about idolatry many times. And it's almost laughable that the enormity of sins listed in the Old Testament, that so many of us do not even consider that these same sins are widespread within the church and individual lives. What makes us think that the sins of the Old Testament vanished or have been neutralized? They're still there. Sin is sin. Colossians 3, we're going to look at this. The believer is warned about idolatry. The concept of idolatry for many professing believers is rather archaic and silly. In other words, I don't bow before a totem or some statue or whatever. Okay. I know it's going to sound foolish, but it only sounds foolish because people are foolish not to hear what I'm saying. I am certain today that people who watch American Idol, here is a program telling you. You don't even have to guess. It's telling you what this is about. It's about idolatry. We're going to find the next totem, human totem that you all can worship. And people spend hours watching and getting all flabbergasted that their favorite totem wasn't elected as the American Idol. When the program says this is about idolatry, I don't take it as something that's a joke. You say, well, have you watched it? No. If it's telling me it's if it's American Idol, what I need to watch it for? It's telling you. That's stupid, Pastor. Okay, well, fine. You know, let me be stupid then. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now let me stop there. As I said, our concept of what idolatry is archaic and foolish. So we're thinking a totem, a pole, a whatever. But what does the Bible say? Okay. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, or our life rather, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify or put to death, that's how serious the whole issue is, your members. It's not church members or members of your family. It speaks of the body parts, individual parts, hands, feet, whatever, the whole body, which are upon the earth. And look what he says. Fornication. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Your version says which leads to idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So when people are thinking their concept of idolatry is a totem, you know, there's a big, oh, you know, the idol of television. Well, covetousness is not an object. Okay, where does covetousness reign? Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So, no one is saying that idolatry is covetousness. That our concept of what idolatry is archaic and stupid because we're thinking totems and what have you and other races and other cultures that do worship before literal idols. Even, you know, so-called cultures. There's huge idolatry within America. It's called the Catholic Church. They even call these things idols because that's what they are. Covetousness. I mean, please. The whole country is covetous. And what is the result of that? They don't want to hear about God. At all. At all. What do you think would be the effect of idolatry? You don't want to hear about true living God if you're an idolater. Well, David says, I want God to examine me to make sure there's no idol in my heart. I don't want any competition. I don't want anything to mar my allegiance to God. And here, Paul warns the believer about idolatry, and he says, kill it. Mortify means to put it to death. That's how serious the issue is. And everything else on the list. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. Everything that you use to commit these sins, kill it. Paul says, since the believer is dead or have died with Christ in our identification with him, then the death to the old life will be real in our daily practice. It'll be real. The old life is dead. We must let it die. It's dead, so keep it dead. Don't go clear. Just let it alone. The nature of genuine faith must be matched by the perseverance of righteousness. Because of all that Christ has made us to be and declared us to be and given us in him, then we are to put to death in our practice all of the degrading tendencies of the former pre-Christian lifestyle. They are to be dead. We are to make sure they stay that way. Keep the knife right in that old heart. Don't let it off. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, all right, preach, you made the point that covetousness is idolatry. So then, why don't you tell us, you know, I ain't no millionaire. I don't have all this stuff. Wait a minute. See, your concept of idolatry is skewed, impractical, archaic, and silly. And your concept, if you have one, of covetousness is also skewed, impractical, and archaic. Paul did not say, mortify therefore you members of which are upon earth, millionaires, which are idolaters. No. Listen to what it means. It means to have more. That's it. To have more, yes. That's what it means. It speaks of the ruthless and reckless desire for and seeking after material things. But it even goes further than that. It means greediness which disregards the rights of others. In other words, it is the assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit. So in other words, if I was covetous, it wouldn't matter to me why you even existed. You exist for my purpose. That's it. So whatever you can do for me is the reason why you're here. A covetous person thinks that way. And they treat others in that fashion. It doesn't matter what you do. It only matters that you do it for me. To have more. Now, do you think this isn't a problem within the church? This is idolatry, plain and simple. It is because it puts self-interest and things in the place of God. It is a longing of a person who has forsaken God to fill self with things of this life. A person who does not want to have God rule their life will go to self in a minute. And self is nothing but covetousness, which is idolatry. You want more. Okay. So the question is, if idolatry was not a problem, then why was there so much written about it to the church? Paul's not writing his stuff to the local Colossian Daily News. Okay, or the Romans Register. He's writing this stuff to the church. Why did Paul teach that this has to be killed in our lives if there's not a problem with it? Then why write that way? Why did he make a direct link, and here's an interesting question, to covetousness being idolatry if it isn't an issue? you would have to be the biggest bonehead liar on the planet to deny that there is covetousness in the church when you see entire so-called denominations created for that express purpose. They're not even ashamed to tell you. God wants you to be prosperous. No, God wants you to be content with such things as you have. They never teach that. But God wants you to have more. And more and more and more. Well, that's called idolatry. That's what it's called. Whole so-called churches, I don't acknowledge them as churches because they're not. They deny the truth. They deny what Christ said. They deny the teachings of Scripture. And any systematic intellectual understanding of any kind of systematic level, they are not churches. Osteen's little group is not a church. Anyone that teaches prosperity, so-called, the prosperity gospel is not a church. Any of them, I don't care who it is, Crenshaw, I don't care if it's the Prices, I don't care if it's Crouches, I don't care who it is. It's not a church. The Bible is absolutely specifically clear that covetousness is idolatry and that the church is to kill it, not to give it life. If there's not a problem with it, why did Paul write about it? Well, there is a problem with it. And the covetousness begins in the heart. It doesn't begin at the store. Don't blame this big screen. Blame your heart. That big screen would still be there and be on sale 50% off if you left it alone. But you want it. And when they came out with the iPhone, with the iComputer, with the iPod, with the whatever, folks was lined up at by the thousands around the block all over the world. Midnight release of the latest whatever. Folks lined up. Some in the rain, some at night, didn't eat for days. I'm here for 7 days, get my iPhone. You better get some food, you're losing your mind. But that's covetousness. They got a perfectly working phone, but they want the latest gizmo. If they waited 6 months, it'd be half off. See, Apple's so smart, they put out that big ugly iPhone, the first one, knowing it wasn't going to work. They knew it wasn't going to work. They got all these people all hypnotized by this, and they all run around with their phones. You know, a few months later, they came up with one better at half the price. Better, thinner, and faster at half the price. Just wait it. You going to get one, Harley? No, I don't need an iPhone. I want to say hello, whatever, and hang up. I don't need a phone that drives my car and washes my dishes. I just need a phone to say, I did some research years ago, and they were talking about texting. Would you text on the phone? I said, this is stupid. Look at the size of my hand. You know, could you imagine these big, black, manly hands? No. I can barely do the control, the TV control, without pressing the wrong channel, pressing the wrong button. Now I'm going to sit there and do this to a phone with a stamp size keypad. I think I got better things to do with my life than sit there and do this with a doggone telephone with pinky fingers. By that time, you could have 19 conversations and got what you were going to type. You know, I think it's stupid. It's and they do that primarily for people who don't want someone to know. It's all code. You know, it's a youth thing to make them have coasts, they can do evil. What it boils down to, most people use it for that purpose, send messages. I like, you know, hello, meet me at the store in 20 minutes. It's going to take an hour to type that. If you got fat fingers like me, that's going to be impossible. You have two pencils, be doing, what do I have to do all that stuff for? That's stupid. And then pay for the service. I'm going to pay to sit there and then, you know, to have carpal tunnel to type out a message on a stamp size keypad. I'm going to pay every month to do something like that. Need to be locked up. Need to take that phone away from me. Keep one of the big old dial phones like the good old days. That's insane. People lined up around the universe to get the latest gizmo. That's idolatry. Okay. Turn to 1 John 5. You think idolatry is not an issue? Well, you think covetousness is not an issue? Of course it's an issue. And I want you to notice that in Colossians 3 and in 1 John 5, the basic theme is the same. You are not what you used to be, so stop acting like it. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Simple, isn't it? And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. To see how wonderful it is, you have a relationship with the one who is in heaven. You have a relationship with God, and even in his Son. Look at that. Look at verse 20 again. We know that the Son of God has come, and hath, the Son of God has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, there's another verse. The whole, up until that point, we're talking about in Christ, being in his relationship with God, being in the Son. I mean, on and on and on. You know, we have an understanding. We have the spiritual enlightenment now. We know him. We have a relationship with Christ. We are in him. Man, that's great. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Why drop that in there if there's no issue? What do you think is going to be a competing factor to what you are in Christ? Idolatry. The church doesn't talk about that. You know why? Because she's covetous. She's full of idols. Full of them. If the issue of idolatry was just some Old Testament Jewish dilemma, why did John finish this epistle warning the saints to protect yourself from idols? Protect yourself. Keep yourself. Guard yourself away from idols. Why do it if there's no issue? The notion that idolatry was a Jewish Old Testament problem, and I need not to be concerned about it today, is absolutely ridiculous. Now, I did not intend to do this, really, but I think we better go back to 1 Corinthians 10, and we want to examine the area of idolatry in some depth and see that it is more contemporary than we may delude ourselves to the contrary. It is also important to note that this was written to, again, a church, not to heathens, but to the church. You don't write about idolatry to the church unless there's a problem in the church with it. Paul, in the 9th chapter, gave by example, him and his ministry team gave an example to the Corinthian church, one of humility, one of being all things, all men for the gospel's sake, and for the saving of souls. At this particular time, for various reasons, the Corinthians no longer desired the spiritual, but the carnal. And Paul used the examples of Israel's privilege and judgment as a warning to tell them to flee from idolatry, which was Israel's spiritual condition at the time, and which was the Corinthians' current spiritual condition. Most folks do not address the issue of idolatry in 1 Corinthians, but the whole chapter tells us that that's the problem. What follows in this chapter all stem from idolatry. That's the amazing truth about 1 Corinthians 10. It is the chapter which stems from idolatry. First, he speaks of Israel's privilege. And then he speaks of what happened when they rejected that privilege. Verse 1. And really, this is a condensed version. This isn't the full version, because we wouldn't finish this till about a month. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were baptized under the cloud, or rather were under the cloud. and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Simply stated, all the Jews shared in the same spiritual privilege. Everyone in the wilderness was blessed with the same spiritual privilege and the same provisions God gave them. Everyone had the same privilege. And that's very important to remember in Paul's argument here. So, having spiritual privilege produces responsibility. You and I are responsible for what we get spiritually. Everyone is. People that hear this, people that see, they are all responsible. People that read, that never hear this. This ministry isn't the end all to privilege. Whatever spiritual privilege that you are privy to have, regardless of the source, we are responsible. So, the Lord is telling us to do X, Y, and Z, then we're responsible to do that because it's a spiritual privilege. This is a privilege to be in this church, any church that teaches the Bible. Because I'm telling you, you may not see a lot, but you need to thank God that you have what you have. As I got an email today, former church that I was a member of up in Northern California, the pastor was put in jail for a year. They put his butt in jail. And I taught that fool in Sunday school when I was in my 20s. I'm sure there were many before that, but one of the mistakes that was very critical to his stupidity was he was friends with the worst sleaze bag you can imagine up in that area. He found the most debased, horrific, devil-filled fool disguised as a pastor to want to befriend, even though his former Sunday school teacher said that was absolutely insane to do. But who listens to anything I have to say anyway? So he did what he wanted to do because he was grown and stupid, and now he has a whole year to think about it. And he might run across a thought in his mind that his former Sunday school teacher told him how stupid it was to be associated with this devil. But what do I know anyway? Now, we don't have a lot. But you can sure be thankful for what you got. Spiritual privilege is a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. It is a great blessing. You need to thank God every day and every night for what you have. Now I'm really going to keep emphasizing that point. We need to be thankful for what we have. Because it could be taken away. You need to be thankful for what you have. And thank God for it. And if you think I'm talking about me, you ain't been listening. Because it ain't me. I said the spiritual privilege is what you need to be thankful for. That comes from God. Doesn't come from me. Okay, everything here that I just read. Listen, the followers were under the clouds and passed through the sea. Who you think did that? Moses? Okay. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. All did eat the same spiritual food. Well, who do you think gave them that food? You bet. From where? From heaven. That's right. It came from manna and everything else God gave them. And the rock and the water, everything else. All did drink the same spiritual drink. Physically and spiritually, they all had the same privileges. They all shared in it. Spiritual privileges are wonderful, but they produce a responsibility. And all the Corinthians had the opportunity to share in the great spiritual privileges that were given them of God through Paul's ministry team. God didn't have to save the Corinthians. He didn't have to save none of you or me. God is obligated to no man. The very fact that you are any place tonight, spiritually speaking, is a blessing that needs to be remembered for the rest of your insignificant lives. Because God did not have to do anything. Spiritual privilege is wonderful. God's divine privilege is given to a people for God's divine purpose among his people. God gave Israel divine privileges so that it can be a blessing amongst themselves. The idea that we have any of God's divine privilege for any other reason than God's divine purpose among his people is nothing but idolatry. Keep that in mind. Because that's exactly what's happening, and that's the only other alternative. You think a lot of these so-called churches that are nothing but houses of idolatry started out that way? A lot of them started out pretty good. But the more they began to dismiss the Bible, the more they began to focus in on the alleged felt needs of the people. That's idolatry. Because their need, not their felt need, but their real need is God. And maturity. And to focus in on the spiritual privileges and be thankful to God and operate those spiritual privileges for God's divine purpose. But the more that the Bible was dismissed, they can only go in one direction, and that's their flesh. And so spiritual privilege was dismissed, and idolatry came in. It was clear with Israel that God's presence, his privilege, was among them. Clear. They were witnesses of the mighty hand of God right in their own presence. Number one, in the cloud. The cloud represents the presence of the glory of God in the midst to lead and to guide and protect them. That's exactly what the Shekinah was all about. The presence of God, the cloud, and the glory of God was in their midst. Led them, protect the cloud and the fire. God's presence. Number two, witnesses of the parting of the Red Sea. They walked in the center of it on dry ground. Your witnesses of spiritual privilege. Didn't deserve it. No, none of us do. Next, they were not only witnesses of the mighty hand of God, but they were directly involved in the miracle themselves. It's one thing to witness it, it's one thing to be a part of it. When you are a part of the miracle, you cannot be the same. That's why I know a lot of folks aren't saved, because they don't see salvation as a miracle. And if you don't, then you are not saved, because salvation is a shown up miracle. That's why it's supernatural. And if it isn't to you, then it didn't happen. Okay. Next, they were identified with God and through his chosen leader, Moses. Baptism is identification. They were baptized, as the text says, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Next, God provided their every need, both physically and spiritually. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're not going to turn there. Again, I'm giving you the condensed version. There's a whole lot more here. It's important, however, you can read Deuteronomy 8 in your own time, that in that chapter, God's divine privilege was given to a people for God's divine purpose among his people. They were witnesses to the hand of God, so they had no excuse in seeking other gods of their own creation, desires, and lusts. They had no excuse, and there was no other alternative. God gave them everything they needed, spiritually and physically, including his own presence, so that they had no excuse to seek idols. They had zero. Spiritual privilege produces responsibility and accountability to the one who gave you the privilege, because the alternative is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul took the sins of Israel during the time of Moses as a starting point of warning to the Corinthians and to everyone. Though the people of Israel had covenant blessings and were miraculously delivered and sustained, remember, water doesn't come from rocks, water comes from water. Okay. You don't tap a rock and, you know, rivers start gushing out. It doesn't, rivers of water, streams of water just start rushing out. That doesn't happen in the middle of a desert. Okay, unless God did it. Yet, most of them died in the wilderness because of disobedience and unbelief. Paul used their experiences as an example to the Corinthians and warned them to take heed. And we need to take heed too. The message is still just as active and just as fresh today as ever. All this wonderful privilege. And look what he says. But with many, verse 5 of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of these Jews, God was not pleased with at all. And he proved it by scattering their corpses in the desert. That was his evidence of his disapproval. Why did he do that? Number 6, these things were our examples to the intent, okay, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These things are written to our example. These things were our examples. They still are. To the intent. Read your version, please. Verse 6.
Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave.
That's it. These things are written for the purpose of warning us not to lust after evil things as they also craved, lusted. So the basis of Israel's downfall in the desert was their lust for evil things. Now, you say, wait a minute. Now, this where it gets funny. And some people get funny when they deal with this, what I'm going to ask you. What is evil in the desert for someone to want? I mean, the wilderness, you get what I'm saying? It's a desert. It ain't like, this ain't Vegas. You know, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Ain't nothing out there but wilderness. I'm going to tell you something. This is going to be a very important truth and very common truth. I don't care if you're on Mars. You will find something evil to do on Mars. Why? Because the evil comes from within. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. They lusted after evil things. It didn't say that the evil things caused them to lust. No, the lust began within. That's where it begins. What evil things? If they're in a desert, you don't think they sinned in the desert? What do you think they were doing when Moses went to get the tablets of God? They made that golden calf. Idolatry. They found a way to make evil in that. They found a way to do evil in the desert. Come on, let's melt this gold. Make this calf. Do you get what I'm saying? You can find evil wherever you can make it. In the doggone desert. What evil things? They're evil to each other. Everything, anything, and anyone who is out of the will of God. A person or group who ignores and abuses spiritual privileges will become bitter and rebel against God and all of his goodness. This begins the digressive downward cycle of sin and wickedness, which will result in the chastening hand of God. Now notice again, if you will, that the foundation of all of their steps in their degeneration begin on the inside. It began with their inward desires. Okay, now, keep your finger there, turn to Numbers 11. That's why you have to study the whole Bible. That's why we have to study the Bible, period. It used to be I could say study the whole Bible, people would understand. Now you got to find people who can open the thing up. Numbers 11. This is all important. All right, because he's referencing, actually he could reference a lot of incidences within the wilderness. But I think specifically Numbers 11 has to be that which comes to mind. Verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again. And said, who shall give us meat to eat, flesh to eat? we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Now, this is a lie. Okay, all what they're saying is a bold-faced lie. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now, I'm sorry, but I ain't worth getting no behind whooping over and building no stuff in Egypt to get a vegan diet. And this is even not even a vegan diet, just fish, cucumbers, and melons. You can't make a halfway decent salad with that wedge of lettuce. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now the mixed multitude were the instigators of the rebellion. But I don't blame them completely because the people didn't have to listen to them. The words mixed multitude is translated rabble or riffraff, because that's what they were. The lowest classes of the people, the riffraff, that's what it means. The reference is to, I believe, Exodus 12. Don't turn there, but Exodus 12 reveals a group of non-Israelites who journeyed with the camp. So that's possible that that's part of the mixed multitude, because it says the mixed multitude was among them. So it's speaking of a particular group of people that were among the children of Israel. The mixed multitude that was among the fellow lusting and the children of Israel also wept again. So you see, there's a two separate classes there. So you have this group of mixed multitude of various different kinds of people, whether they're, I don't know who they were, but they definitely weren't pure Jews. And they were among the people. Okay, so what are the lessons? Well, number one, there are the people who are, or rather these are the people who always want to look back to the past. They complain and whine about everything. It just ain't going to satisfy. We remember, verse 5. All that crying that Israel did in verse 4, nothing biblical about, nothing godly about that. They were watching the mixed multitude lust, and then they all start complaining about what they had. They complained about what they didn't have presently, and then they lied about what they did have in the past, and then they despised the provisions of God in the present. Now, we have rabble in the church, or our churches, or the churches, that never seem to want to trust the Lord for anything, no matter how they see his hand moving in the church and among God's people. So they always want you to look back to your sinful past and take a pleasurable journey back into the desires and the lusts of the flesh. That's what they did. We remember. We remember. Sometimes you listen to Christians talk, and they talk about their past life. You get the impression they miss it. And they might laugh about it. We might laugh and talk about it. But at the end, do you ever hear them say, thank God I'm saved? If I'm going to talk about my past, that's coming up. Thank God I'm saved. But some folk, I think they miss it. You see them, they start getting spacey-eyed. Wow, that was a great time we used to have. Remember, they get all excited about it. You got mixed multitudes in the churches. They're not saved. They just come along with the people of God. They want to get them all diverted to think about their past. Your past is dead. Did we see that in Colossians 3? You're dead. You're here with Christ and God. Your old life is over. What do you care about it for? Number 3, the rabble ignores the Lord's obvious movement among his people. They don't care. Their attitude is demonstrated by their stupid questions. Who will give us flesh to eat? A stupid question. Who do you think can give you the provisions you had already? Who going to give us meat? The same God that gave it before. Why even ask a stupid question? But the rabble asks stupid questions because they're not spiritual people. God already provided for them in the past, but the rabble, the riffraff, does not want to remember that. They don't want to remember that. They want you to remember your lust. That's why I don't talk about what God did today and yesterday and last week and last year. They don't want you to remember. They want you to remember the good old times. For the good times. They want you to remember all those good times in your past. And you know, they have a unique way of making your past really a wonderful experience, no matter how bad it was. You know, they make your past a lot of you want to just go back to tomorrow. It's amazing how we forget about all the things that happened to us in the past. The evil and the pain that were the direct result of our failing and lusting. But we forget that. Man, that was great. That was a great time we used to have. Really? What was so great about it? Isn't that the same period of time you said that your friends got killed? That you overdosed on drugs a couple of times? And, you know, and you can go on the list, tell them all the litany of bad things that happened in their past and all the breakups and divorces and murders and everything. You know, I look back at my people I know got shot, killed, died, drug overdose, two suicides in the same family, decapitations, running from the police department, shell shock from Vietnam War, strung out on all kinds of drugs. I can give you a whole litany of all the things that happened in a 5-year period of time. Why in the world do I? You can. I don't care how great you can paint that brushstroke, riffraff. You ain't gonna convince me nothing good happened then. Because nothing did happen that was good. But it's amazing how we listen to riffraff repaint our past, and we the ones who lived in the past. And we gonna let someone else repaint it for? Well, you know, I gave up X, Y, and Z for. Oh, honey, if you look good, you. You just, oh, you know you look good. You, all you could have done was this and this and this. So they sit there and they retool your past. You tell them, you know, yeah, I did X, Y, and Z, but I was involved with drugs and what have you, and immorality, all this kind of stuff. And they ignore that. They act like you didn't even say that. Oh, well, you look good. You should go on ahead and put your pictures back up in Hollywood and get yourself a little gig. They're looking for people like you right now. Forget out, make you paint your whole life like it's so beautiful and everything. Forget all about what happened. It was because you went a lusting, your whole life turned around in the wrong direction, but they forget the, oh, nah, you just didn't do it right. Let me come and help you do it right. They don't want you to remember God's provision. God rescued you from that lifestyle, rescued you from death, rescued you from everything. They don't want you to remember what the Lord did. Because they're busy fall of lusting. They don't care. They're led by their lust, not by the Lord. They don't want you to tell them about the Lord. So we have riffraff in our churches everywhere, from the pulpit to the door. And they don't want you or me to look to God for anything but to continue to go a lusting after whatever we want. They encourage us to lust after what we want. That's why these places are filled with these so-called believers who aren't. They want to fall after their own lust, and they just do whatever they want to do to get whatever they want. They don't care what the Bible says. It's one thing to have the mixed multitude among the people. It's another thing to have a whole church full of mixed multitude. What makes this group of people even more brazen is that right after the judgment of God at the beginning of Numbers 11, they start complaining. After the judgment of God, they start complaining. Even the judgment of God doesn't cause them to fear. Look at verse 10 of Numbers 11. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. That's a lot of people in the wilderness. Every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all these people upon me? Lord, what did I do? Why have you let me suffer this? When did I not find grace in your sight, Lord, that you put the weight of these people upon me? Oh, my. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Moses, the Lord, why'd you do this to me? You want me to carry these people? They didn't want to follow. Listen to them complaining. When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. They're all crying by the hundreds of thousands in the wilderness. Tent after tent after tent, give us meat. He couldn't go to anybody's tent without them complaining about meat. We want food. We don't want no manna. We want food. They were crying in their tents, crying everywhere. And God was blazing angry, blazing hot because of their unbelief. Just because someone's crying, that does not mean they're not displaying unbelief. Sometimes they're crying because they don't believe. But we think because people cry, they're sincere. Yeah, they could be sincerely unbelieving. It depends on what they're crying about. That's what determines whether the crying is of any consequence. Folk cry. Who that? What you crying for? You shut them up real quick by, you know, getting them right back. What are you crying for? So sometimes crying is a diversion. Because you on to something now. Just stay on the court. And you sit there and listen to them. They get finished. You finished now? So you ask them what you're crying about. No, that's not going to work. Tears are not the demonstration of the truth of a situation. Facts are the demonstration of the truth of any situation. The facts are the facts are the facts. Not how you feel about the facts, not whatever. The facts are the truth of the situation. Verse 17. And I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto this people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now I got to end at this point, but it's incredible to hear this stuff, because I want you to remember that the basis for all this is idolatry. The basis for everything you read here is idolatry. Every single thing. God said, I'm going to give you meat. You're going to be sick of it. They're going to start complaining about meat. God's going to judge them because of that. God's going to give meat and judge them for it because of their unbelief. Father, thank you again for the wonderful truth of your word. And I do pray, Father, that we would not be idolaters, because it is more easy to be an idolater than we could have ever imagined. Lord, may we, rather than being idolaters, Lord, be thankful for the provision that you have given us, Lord. May we not be covetous and greedy and wanting more and more. Lord, may we be content with such things as we have, for the scripture says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And thank you for that promise, Lord. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.